and shells murdering over 240 Palestinians and wounding more than 1,900 others. Despite Zionist regime's claims that it only targets combatants from Hamas and other Palestinian resistance groups, more than half of the martyred were civilians. At the end of the 11-day assault, tens of thousands of Gazans were displaced from damaged homes, already struggling in a region with a 50% unemployment rate, toxic water, and crumbling infrastructure. Thousands of housing units, hundreds of schools, and 19 healthcare facilities were damaged. Documents and reporting reviewed by The Intercept show compounding the devastating toll on Palestinian civilians, weapons made and funded by the United States were used to destroy humanitarian projects and businesses in Gaza. The destruction reached multiple hospitals, water treatment facilities, and dozens of schools operated by the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees in the Near East, or UNRWA. Raad Jarar, Advocacy Director at Democracy for the Arab World Now, told The Intercept, "The vast majority of ammunition used by Israel is manufactured or subsidized by the United States." Raad Jarar added, "It's fair to say that every Israeli munition is subsidized by the United States one way or another, by U.S. tax dollars. Impoverished in no small part thanks to a decade-and-a-half-long Israeli blockade, the Gaza Strip relies heavily on foreign aid to avert the worst humanitarian outcomes." According to documents compiled from the United Nations, the Palestinian Authority and human rights groups, more than 100 UNRWA facilities in Gaza were damaged in the 11-day bombing campaign in May of 2021, requiring over $1 million in repairs. Dozens more schools administered by the Palestinian Authority suffered similar damage. In 2014, during an earlier Israeli attack on the Gaza Strip, a Hellfire missile manufactured and paid for by the United States targeted an UNRWA school, murdering 10 civilians. The massacre drew widespread condemnation, even eliciting a rare rebuke from the Obama administration, whose press secretary decried it as totally indefensible. Michael Link, the recently departed United Nations Special Rapporteur on the situation of humanitarian rights in the Palestinian territories, said, "A major reason for the perpetuation of Israeli occupation and the deaths and suffering which accompany it is the extraordinary military, diplomatic and political support given to it, largely without conditions, by the United States." Michael Link added, "This American military assistance is provided, notwithstanding the fact that congressional laws governing U.S. weapons exports claim that recipient countries cannot be engaged in consistent patterns of gross human rights violations. While Israel is the largest recipient of U.S. military aid, it is subject to virtually no checks in operation, ensuring that U.S. weapons are not used to commit war crimes, destroy United Nations-funded projects, or damage the property of civilians in the Gaza Strip. Since 1948, the United States has provided the Israeli regime with over $150 billion worth in assistance, receiving in exchange a foothold in a region of massive strategic importance. The current model exists under a Memorandum of Understanding that President Barack Obama signed in 2016, committing to $38 billion in aid between 2019 and 2028, with an open-door policy for additional aid, like the $1 billion Congress gave the Zionist regime in March for its Iron Dome missile defense system. The aid system also provides cash flow financing, a system resembling layaway that allows Israel to purchase weapons in the present using money from the future, and it contains an offshore procurement exemption offered to no other country that allows the Israeli regime to spend US tax dollars on its own weapons industry without disclosing how it spent the money to Congress or the American public. And of course, the United States maintains its own stockpiled weapons in the occupied Palestinian territories, available for use by the Israeli forces, despite Israel's status as one of the largest arms exporters in the world. In two instances, Israel tapped into the US stockpile to wage campaigns against the Palestinian resistance group Hamas and the Lebanese Islamic Resistance Movement Hezbollah. The end result is an Israeli arsenal almost entirely composed of weapons made or subsidized by the United States. As bombs fell on the Gaza Strip last May, the smell of roasting nuts and sizzling potatoes was replaced with the overwhelming stench of burnt plastic. A potato chip factory and a Matouk ice cream factory, which once produced snacks in the hope of instilling a glimmer of joy in the blockaded strip, were completely destroyed in the bombing. Many of the companies established in Gaza's industrial zone did so under the pretext that the Israeli military would not bomb the commercial site. Financed by U.S. aid and fired on by U.S.-funded weapons, the area was thought to be protected under the auspices of the Oslo Accords, which created a special economic zone intended to supplant conflict with mutually beneficial free trade. Also impacted were the Foamco mattress factory, the main producer of mattresses for Gaza, the Abu Iskandar plastic factory, the Clever detergent factory, the Siksik plastic pipes factory, and the Al-Wadi food plant, resulting in tens of millions of dollars worth of damage. The factories employed 1,500 Palestinians and were severely impacted by the shelling in the early morning hours on 17th and 18th of May 2021. The Al-Ahli Arab Hospital, which received a $900,000 grant from UN aid to build a surgery center, was also damaged in the Israeli bombing campaign, as was Beit Hanun Hospital, another recipient of UN aid funding. While mechanisms for punishing war crimes perpetrated with US support are selectively enforced against many other countries, the lack of scrutiny over the Israeli regime's forces' use of American weaponry is glaring. Amid last May's onslaught, the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace detailed a number of US laws violated by Israel's attacks on Gaza. These included the Foreign Assistance Act, which stipulates that aid cannot be provided to a country which engages in a consistent pattern of gross violations of internationally recognized human rights. Also, the Arms Export Control Act, which bans U.S. military assistance to countries using weapons for reasons other than legitimate self-defense. And the Leahy Laws, named after outgoing U.S. Senator Patrick Leahy, Democrat of Vermont, which ban weapon sales to military units that have committed a gross violation of human rights. In May of 2021, as last year's bombing campaign drew to a close, Senator Bernie Sanders, independent of Vermont, and several progressive members of the House of Representatives introduced resolutions to block a $735 million weapons package that included the same type of precision-guided bombs that the Israeli regime was already using to shell Gaza. Senator Bernie Sanders said at the time, "I believe that the United States must help lead the way to a peaceful and prosperous future for both Israelis and Palestinians. We need to take a hard look at whether the sale of these weapons is actually helping do that or whether it is simply fueling conflict." But the White House demurred. Then White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki claimed, "We have seen reports of a move towards a potential ceasefire. That is clearly encouraging." The Biden administration approved the sale. This May, Israel launched another bombing campaign on the Gaza Strip.
علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently taking our inspiration from the third sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains the wisdom behind his governance and him taking over the leadership. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Nakathat ta'ifatun wa maraqat ukhra," that once Imam Ali alayhi salam took over the governance and his main role was to, to bring back the balance of justice in the society. At that very moment, two groups were formed. One was Nakathat Ta'ifatun. There was a group that broke their promise. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had taken a promise from all the knowledgeable people that they are supposed to be very sensitive about inequality in the society, about injustice in the society. And unfortunately, when Imam Ali alayhi salam began to take that firm step against injustice, there was a group that broke their promise. And we gave the example of two companions that came to Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they were expecting to maintain that classy position that they had at the time of the previous caliphs without actual hard work. But Imam Ali alayhi salam denied them with a very suave political move.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are discussing about this phrase in the third sermon when Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Nakathat ta'ifatun wa maraqat ukhra," that a group of people, they broke their promise, and there was another that left the religion. Maraqat ta'ukhra. So the first group was the ones that broke their promise regarding the fact that they need to be part of a system of justice, but they were not able to bear the justice system that Imam Ali alayhi salam had proposed. But there was another group that left the religion, and the word that Imam Ali alayhi salam uses here is maraqa, maraqat ukhra. Maraqa basically means that it's like alluding to that the meaning, like when an arrow leaves the bow. So when an axeman holds a bow and an arrow and he aims at a certain thing and leaves the bow, the arrow also leaves the bow, leaves the string and moves towards the direction. That action of the arrow leaving the bow is called is what is alluded to as maraqa. Maraqat ukhra means a group of people left religion swiftly. And this shows that Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying that this group were believers, they were religious, but they left that religion. Imam Ali alayhi salam doesn't use this word for those who broke their promise, because they, unfortunately, those who broke their promise, they lacked religiosity. They entered into the realm of enjoyment and forgetfulness and obliviousness of their purpose in life. That was the group that broke their promise. But this group was one that was religious, but they left the religion very swiftly because of their way of thinking. And this group that Imam Ali alayhi salam is talking about is the group of the Khawarij. Basically, the Khawarij is a famous group of people that used to live during the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and after that, that left the religion and kind of left Imam Ali alayhi salam and made their own group.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are talking about the Khawarij, that means the group of people that left Imam Ali alayhi salam, that were called the Mariqun. These were those people that were very staunch followers of the religion. When you would tell them, pay the khums, they would pay. Pay the zakat, they would pay. When they would be told, go to Makkah for Hajj, they would go Makkah for Hajj. When they would be told, come to pray or wake up in the middle of the night for prayers, they woke up and they were serious. They would recite Quran. They had good morals, apparently. But they had one big problem. Their level of understanding was weak. They were weak in their thought processes. And they were not ready to have a deeper understanding of Islam. So this group of people, because of their surface level thinking, they ended up fighting against Imam Ali alayhi salam. The sword of Imam Ali alayhi salam that had fallen on the ground because of those people who had broken their promises, now those people who are the Mariqun, or the ones who left the religion, they picked up that sword and they began to strike Imam Ali alayhi salam with it. They fought against Imam Ali and they thought they were holier than thou. You know that there are some people who are, you can say, those holier than thou kind of people that kind of feel that they are special and they know everything and they understand everything. And even the leader of the Muslim Ummah, who is chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and appointed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even he, na'udhu billah, or may Allah protect us from such thoughts, does not understand religion. So unfortunately, we ended up having these people called the Mariqun, that were preliminarily religious people, but secondarily they left the religion because of their weak understanding and lack of depth in trying to follow the teachings of Islam. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He protects us from such thinking and gives us the strength and courage to understand Islam properly. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their offspring. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. We have in studio today our speaker, Sister Razia Batul Najafi. She's an Islamic researcher, and I have had this pleasure to sit with her in the studio today. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam rahmatullah.
How are you?
Thank you so much for having me here.
Thank you
and
so much for coming.
Yeah, we are doing well, both of us here.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. I know you have a very pretty busy schedule. Thank you so much for coming.
No, it's a pleasure.
Sister Najafi, we have a lot of narrations in Islam which are about the upbringing of children, and especially about the responsibilities. Like, we have this one very, very important question. If parents have some responsibilities towards their children, of course they have. Of course, like, parents keep on doing a lot of things towards their children throughout their life. But what does Islam say about that? Does Islam categorize these responsibilities? I mean, what are the responsibilities of parents towards their children in Islamic perspective?
Well, we all are aware of this amazing, very famous hadith, and which I really love it, the way our Prophet and other Ma'sumin alayhim salam, they have given us this message that the most important responsibility of parents towards their children is the way they call them, you know, the All right. name, you know. And as a human being, our name always sticks with us, and we automatically recognize ourselves. We can say that is my identity, you know, like right. that is me. Mm-hmm. And maybe sometimes we don't know the meaning of the name, but still the effects are there.
Yeah.
So naming a good with very, very profound meaning of that name. Therefore, we have hadith that it's better to name with the names of prophets or Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, or right. any great personalities, mm-hmm. or something which has a very beautiful and positive meaning.
All right.
And I have read this amazing research of Dr. Emoto, a Japanese very amazing professor, when he does these experiences and some experiments, when he did some experiment on water, yeah?
All right.
And the way he was calling them, mm-hmm. the way he was singing something them, or whatever the relationship by, you know, by just the way he talks to them, the conversation towards the water.
Water reacted to
exactly that. That was something really amazing.
Yeah.
That everyone knows, mashallah, because this this research is, mashallah, very, you know, old research.
True.
But the way we have to connect this research with the upbringing of our children, that is very important.
True.
Yeah. Because we, as a human being, our more than 70% of our body is
made of water.
Yeah, water or liquid. Yeah, we can say liquid is better. And then whenever we call someone, automatically, you know, that liquid, that 70% of that, this is what we know, but Allah knows better, you know, more deeper, definitely. So whatever I'm calling to someone, the liquid shape, definitely.
So whatever you pour the water into, it's going to take the same shape. Sister Najafi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. We'll be right back. Stay tuned to IRIP English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the program Islamic Upbringing. I have with me Sister Najafi, and we are talking about the responsibilities of parents towards their children. Sister Najafi, you said like you came up with a Japanese researcher, the experiment he did on water. You said like he conducted some experiments where he saw that the names he was calling towards water was reacting the same way. And you connected this with our topic, the way that you said human body consists of more than 70% of human body consists of water, and our body does take that shape, whatever the names we call. So the first responsibility of parents is to give a good name to their children.
Exactly.
All right.
And I think nowadays, unfortunately, we say, you know, we have a beautiful names, but we don't connect with those names to our children.
True.
Sorry, again. Nowadays, unfortunately, we just name our children with amazing and very holy personalities name, but sometimes we as a parents, we don't know, you know, about
we
that
don't really your personality know about those names,
and the, the meaning of that name. So I will humbly request to our parents that, you know, it would be so nice, because I remember wherever I go, I say, oh, if your name is, for example, Ummehani, the name of sister of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Ummehani is a beautiful name. So why you have this name? You know, what is the reason? Sometimes they don't know.
Yeah.
You know, so then I'll say, oh, it would be so nice if you try in your life to write some articles, make some nice, you know, small clips on Ummehani, the sister of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So then they would say, wow, I didn't know, you know, I know that they have given me a beautiful name as a gift, but the connection and the meaning and the hikmah, the reason behind it, mostly will not discuss in a detail. So that would really, really affect. Like I remember here, you know, in Iran, sometimes, you know, when the people, they ask me, what is your son's name? I say Ali. You know what they say? They, oh,
what a beautiful
I sacrifice,
name.
Yeah, to Imam Ali alayhi salam. You know, the straight away they are connecting the name of my son, you know,
with
straight
it.
Away they go, their hearts goes to Imam Ali alayhi salam. That is so beautiful.
That's
man.
So beautiful.
So yeah, that affects a lot. And then second thing, which is the responsibility of our parents, is about how to give them a good education.
All right.
Yeah. So education means a lot. Like it doesn't mean only to educate them, just to send them
to give the
to
secular
this,
education.
Yeah, secular education centers or schools, but even the house environment. Yeah.
All right.
And the true education, because we are not only a physical body, we are made of soul and body. So what about spiritual? What about our, you know, actual existence and our actual destination.
All right.
So and knowing about our creator, you know, that kind of education truly, you know, would
helps
be the
one to
best
go towards the
treasure for the children. Yeah, definitely.
Yeah. So we came to the two points. First was the to go for the beautiful names and you suggested parents to do some research on the names to find the connections, to find the meanings, to find spirituality the names contain. And
you know, it would be a beautiful, automatically a good excuse to talk about something spiritual.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you know, children, they don't like to talk, you know, to give lectures.
Yeah.
So whenever you're calling, sometimes, you know, you just say, wow, my son is Kazim or
Sabir.
Yeah. So
the patient.
Oh, this and that. You know, you can just play around that name and have a healthy conversation with your even teenagers. Yeah.
All right. So we came to two conclusions for now. Like the main two responsibilities are to give a beautiful name and to give them good education. Sister Najafi, I'll be talking to you. We need to take a short break. We'll be right back. Stay tuned to IRIP English Radio.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. I have with me Sister Najafi, who is talking about the responsibilities of parents towards their children. Sister Najafi, you said one of the biggest responsibilities is to give a beautiful name to your children, because names have effects. And the second responsibility that you categorized over here was giving them education, a good education. And you said education must not be only for the physical body, a secular education. It must be a spiritual education as well. Well, are there any more responsibilities that parents have towards their children? For example, is this a responsibility of a parent to be friends with their children? Because today we are seeing children are not able to discuss each and everything with their parent. They sometimes hide things. So do you have anything on that note?
Oh, to have a friendly
connection.
Oh, yeah. You know, the actual techniques of upbringing we can learn from Allah and Ahlul Bayt and, you know, the infallibles. And we know how our Prophet, he was so much friendly, very, you know, beautiful connection our Prophet would have with companions. So what about, you know, parents, you know,
all
family
right.
is family. So I truly love the way Allah tabarak wa ta'ala says sila rahim, yeah,
all right.
like Rahman Rahim. If I'm not having a good connection with my children or children towards the parents, then maybe I'm not reciting truly this beautiful verse of Allah, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. You know, like maybe, I don't know, I will say to myself that, you know, I'm not a good parent because I'm saying Allah is Rahmanur Rahim and I'm not that much, you know, mingling with my kids, not playing with them, not having a good, beautiful relationship. And then I'm not caring about the relations.
Right.
Rahman, Rahim, Rahma.
You reminded me of a very beautiful hadith from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. There's this story. That Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, once was sitting and he was kissing Imam Hassan alayhi salam on one end and Imam Hussein alayhi salam on another end. And a man was looking at them and he told him, like, I have, I guess, more than five kids, but I have never ever kissed my kids in my life. And Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, replies that Allah has taken away rahmat from you, the way you mentioned Allah has taken away mercy from you. Being kind towards your children is something that will make you closer to Allah because Allah is Rahman and Rahim.
Yeah.
Well, Sister Najafi, thank you so much for being with us on this session. We came to the conclusion that parents have some responsibilities towards children that are giving them good names, giving them good education. Imam Ali Islam says that one of the biggest part of education is to teach them Quran. And then you said being friends with your children. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. For any suggestions, for any questions, for any feedback, please email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can find us on social media platforms by searching Call of Islam Radio. Our website is parstoday.com, wherein you can find all our programs. Going to the option Call of Islam and you'll find our programs. Until another episode, fi amanullah, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
In the limelight.
As outlined in the Queen's speech, conservatives are set to bring forward legislation to ban public bodies from participating in BDS campaigns. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Kamel Hawash, chair of the Palestine Solidarity Campaign, in an article published under the heading Zionist Regime. Anti-boycott bill threatens British democracy. Here's the story. The recent announcement in the Queen's speech on the government's plan to ban public bodies from participating in boycott campaigns under the pretext that such activity would undermine community cohesion, has been on the cards since the 2019 election campaign, when the Conservatives pledged to do exactly that. This policy is driven by a desire to protect the Zionist regime from the peaceful Palestinian boycott, divestment and sanctions BDS campaign. Despite claiming that BDS is largely ineffective, the fabricated regime of Israel is spending millions of dollars on efforts to combat the movement. Its past actions have included banning foreign boycott activists from entering the occupied territories and pushing U.S. states to adopt anti-boycott laws that punish firms for practicing BDS. In 2015, Boris Johnson, then the mayor of London, derided British supporters of BDS as corduroy-jacketed, snaggle-toothed, lefty academics. Michael Gove, another high-profile conservative politician, said in 2016 that the campaign to boycott the fabricated regime of Israel was a crime worse than apartheid. Numerous human rights groups have since confirmed that the Zionist regime practices apartheid against the Palestinian population. Today, in Johnson's government, Gove will oversee Britain's fight against BDS. He will be shadowed in the Labour opposition by Lisa Nandy, who has previously spoken out against the boycott movement. Last week's announcement in the Queen's speech followed a parliamentary vote in February to ban boycott of the Zionist regime in public pension funds, severely curbing the rights of fund administrators to have their ethical views taken into account when investing. The Zionist propaganda routinely accuses BDS supporters of being anti-Semitic, a claim that has no basis when the movement's demands are examined. BDS calls for the implementation of basic Palestinian rights, including an end to the Israeli regime occupation, equal treatment for all citizens, and respecting the right of return for Palestinian refugees. These demands are not only legal and peaceful, but also ethical. The BDS movement does not pose any threat to Jewish communities around the world. The community cohesion argument does not hold water. How does a movement calling for boycott, divestment, and sanctions against a foreign state impact communities in the U.S.? The drive to implement an anti-boycott policy suggests that Britain will never hold the fabricated regime of Israel to account for its crimes, for fear it could upset the Jewish community in the U.S. It is worth noting here that members of the Jewish community hold different views on the Zionist regime, and many have a strong objections to Israel's apartheid policies and oppression of Palestinians. Indeed, the BDS movement should prompt members of Jewish communities who claim to have an affinity with the Zionist regime to question its recent appalling history and repeated violations of Palestinian rights, including through the 2018 nation-state law, which codifies superior rights for Jewish citizens and paves the way for further Zionist annexation of Palestinian land. Following on from the Queen's speech, the Conservatives appear committed to bringing an anti-BDS bill to Parliament soon. Yet, considering Britain's championing of sanctions against Moscow over the Russia-Ukraine tension, the government may find it challenging to land on wording that curtails boycotts of the fabricated regime of Israel while allowing them for other countries. Palestinian activists and other social justice campaigners have been aware that this was coming, and they have been organizing for some time. Last month, dozens of groups united to launch a website and issue a statement warning against the proposed legislation and calling on the government to back away from it. They labeled the partnership Right to Boycott. While last week's announcement makes clear that activists have not convinced the government to drop its anti-BDS quest, the focus now shifts to ensuring the related law does not pass. Parliamentarians across party lines will need to do much soul-searching in the coming days, asking themselves whether curtailing democratic rights is a fair price to pay for maintaining political relations with the Zionist regime. Holding a massive majority in Parliament, the British government can potentially pass any legislation it chooses unless there is a backbench rebellion. In this case, such a rebellion could be triggered by the legitimate fear that the anti-boycott bill would further erode democratic rights in the UK. British MPs should stand on the right side of history and not only defeat this bill, but financially put an end to the double standards when it comes to the Palestinian people, and ensure that the Zionist regime is held accountable for its crimes.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamidi.
Islamidi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station. I am your host, Zainab Askari, and I have with me Zainab Barkat.
Yes.
How are you?
I'm good, alhamdulillah. How are you?
Alhamdulillah.
How's
fine,
life?
Dear
How are
listeners.
Things?
I hope you're also fine. You're doing well. And in case you're not doing well on this holy land, we pray for your well-being all the time.
Mm-hmm. There's Islamic lifestyle.
True.
Why do they call it that? Is it because, like, again, it covers more than one aspect of your life? Every aspect of your life.
I think every aspect
right?
of your life for me.
So we were talking about Islamic lifestyle.
True.
And you so very intelligently explained that it's called lifestyle because it's the sort of life a Muslim person lives. How much do you think an Islamic lifestyle affects the social aspect of our lives?
So much.
For real?
So much. See how much Islam emphasizes on unity. On gatherings, even if your prayers,
it gives you a sense of community.
Community. And
I don't like that, though.
See, if you offer one prayer.
No. I'm not arguing with it.
All right. Accept
it. Mm-hmm. It's available in the literature. I can't deny it. It triggers my social anxiety. So I try not to. God would understand, I'm sure.
God would understand. That's what most of the people say. God would understand.
Yeah, it's not wajib. That's what I'm saying, right?
Yeah.
It's not obligatory.
Well,
it's not
socially. It gives you a sense of that you're living in a community. We are social beings, you know?
Unfortunately, yes.
Fortunately, we are social beings. Mm-hmm. And we live in a society, we are interdependent.
Mm-hmm.
And when we see each other in society, we have so many beautiful hadiths that say that whenever you're getting something into your home, just see like if your neighbor has. Just see if your relative has. Just see if your that sense of, you know, this kindness, it really affects you, how socially good person you are. And it has got so many social things like, you know, congregation prayers, wherein there's a unity you're calling upon. See, we call upon God so many times in a day.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the obligatory surahs. Which is Surah Hamd. And the beautiful prayer in the surah at the end of the surah is Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim Sirat al-Lathina Anamta alayhim Ghayri al-Maghdubi alayhim Wal-Ghawlin. So when we are praying, we are saying Ihdina.
Guide us. I'm not saying that there's no individuality in Islam, but
there is.
The collective
Both.
Good.
Yeah.
The collective guidance. Everything is so...
So this is so beautiful. Once you're praying for yourself, pray for all.
Mm-hmm.
Guide us. Just don't be selfish.
Yes.
Self-centered.
I feel like if more people really understood or even knew Islamic teachings and how much it...
Comprehended these.
Yeah.
You know?
It encouraged us, it taught us, it demanded us, it commanded us, it ordered us to be so kind.
To be kind.
So kind. Like when a hadith says that a person can pray day in, day out, but if they're like mean or if they're like salty toward their family, then none of that act of worship means anything.
Yeah.
you know, and we just don't get it. There's a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam where His Eminence says that Jibra'il advised me regarding neighbors so much that I thought they would be able to inherit from one another.
Oh.
That's how much importance Islam
it is.
And also
this another beautiful hadith from Imam Ali al-Islam, which he says that what do you like for yourself, like for others?
Yes,
what do you dislike for yourself, dislike for all?
Sympathy, right?
Exactly. But most of the times what we dislike ourselves, we like it for others.
Yeah, I just want to get rid of
it. And what we like for ourselves, we don't want others to grab it from us.
And also, in contrary to what's been happening, the individualism and
taking care of orphans.
That's going on in today's world. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Islam is very much about togetherness.
Togetherness. Unity, community.
Unity, togetherness. Supporting kindness, one another.
Generosity.
Random
because
acts
I think,
of kindness,
you know,
actually.
You in the previous sessions we discussed about, you said, if someone says, I really love you, but he does not show that with his deeds, you really want to tell that person, get out of the home. And when we say to Allah that we love you, we have to have some of His qualities to get closer to Him.
For sure.
He's kind. He wants us to be kind.
Beautiful.
He wants us to be kind to get closer to Him. He wants us to be generous, to be more, to drag us more closer to Him, actually. So even that's the definition of true love. Like when you say someone, I really love you, you want to grab all those qualities that person has. You want to, you know, follow all that, whatever your lover has. So, yes, when Allah is telling us all this, is actually grabbing us more closer to Himself. And the more kind we are manifesting His qualities in us. You know, when He created us, He was proud of Himself and said, Ahsanul Khaliqeen.
The best of creators.
Yes, so.
Because He just thought we were so awesome. But we don't act awesome sometimes, especially as Muslims. I feel like the load of responsibility on our shoulders is like a lot, because we've already been handed out. We've been given the manual, you know. We've been equipped with the necessary set of directions and instructions to lead a wholesome, prosperous, productive, like hashtag best life, right?
True.
And if we don't do it, it's totally on us, because we just have no excuses left. And our literature and our sources and our scriptures are just so rich. They're so satiated.
So much filled with
exactly
this.
So satiated with life hacks.
Yeah.
On how to be a wholesome person, a better person, how to be loved,
a better
how
leader.
To give love, how to be a better leader, be a better neighbor, be a better spouse, be a better child, be a better parent, be a better citizen, be a better teacher, be a better whatever. Whatever you're going to do,
exactly.
Do it in the best way you can. And Islam is teaching you how to do it. And if you can't do it, then it's totally on us.
In each and every phase of your life.
Exactly.
In each and every phase of your life.
And I think one of the most important aspects Islam teaches, one of the important points Islam teaches us in every aspect of our life, especially in the social aspect, is the magic of that balance Islam gives us.
Yeah.
That we don't go through to the extremes in our interaction with
someone.
Other people. Exactly.
I am someone. And this
on
someone
one hand, Islam tells us to, this is the things that you can do to be loved.
Yeah.
And then Islam tells us to be super humble as well.
super humble.
To be super down to earth. Exactly. And not think ourselves above anyone.
Yeah.
And not to be self-conceited. It tells us to give charity, but then not go crazy over it. Yeah. Right? It tells us
from one hand and not let your left hand know about this thing.
And on the other hand, don't just blow your life off. It tells us to be super duper good spouses and good parents.
Yeah.
But then it also teaches us that these people don't belong to you. You don't own them. They're amana. You've been entrusted with them by God. They will return to their creator.
Yeah.
It creates this balance. It tells you to be, this is what the things that you can do to be a good friend.
Mm-hmm.
And on the other hand, it's like, but don't go get ahead of yourself and share all of your secrets with them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think these little things are just so incredibly beautiful.
They are.
And it gives our life so much depth.
So much depth. And it's so much beautiful direction. A perfect direction.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. You guys are listening to Youth Station here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
We have this Ayatollah, one of the books of Ayatollah Makarem Shirazi, who says, if we get an answer of four questions, where did we come from?
Hmm.
Where we have to go, how we have to go, and what's our aim here and there, is life will be blissful here and also there in that world.
Yes, for sure. Absolutely. One of my favorite Islamic teachings in terms of interaction is regarding our interaction with nature.
Nature.
I love it so much. And aside from like in the major religions, aside from maybe Hinduism and Buddhism,
Any other religion.
Maybe they do. I have to do more research. But I just know it's so strong in Islam.
Okay.
And it's so beautiful, the teachings we have regarding our interaction with nature. And it breaks my heart to smithereens, the fact that Muslims are not aware of this part enough.
I would want you to share, for sure.
For starters, like, you know the saying that all's fair in love and war? Well, that's humbug, because it's the exact opposite in Islam. Everything must be fair, even in love and war, right? And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he'd lead battles and he'd be telling his companions, his army, that when you overcome your enemies, you're not allowed to burn their palm trees. You're not allowed to ruin their fields. You're not allowed to kill their livestock. You're not allowed to disrespect their nature, basically, and their earth, and how we're not allowed to harm any living being unless it's our very life depends on it. If you don't go hunting, you die, right? And this is to an extent that hunting for no reason is so forbidden in Islam that if you travel for the purpose of hunting for no reason, your travel would be considered as an unlawful travel, thus rendering your prayers complete, and you don't get to break the prayer in half like you do on a normal travel.
Wow.
And it just blows my mind. We're also almost out of time, but I want to say that, guys, please look it up. The ahadith, the narrations, the beautiful narrations we have regarding our interaction with nature, animals, plants, other living beings. And it's just going to make you fall in love with this beautiful religion even more. And it's just going to really make you understand that those psychopaths that go around slaughtering innocent civilians in the name of Islam are not only Muslim, they're not even human.
They're not even human beings.
According to Islamic standards. That's all the time we have for today. Thank you for being with us. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty wherever you are. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made
I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender.